We're continuing to speak about finding God in the Christmas story. Last week, we saw God maybe in ways that were more, could I say, subtle or less apparent, but still very important. Today, we're going to see God in the Christmas story in the most clear of ways and obvious. The word orchestrate means to arrange, especially by means of clever or thorough planning or maneuvering, to organize, to cause to happen. We've all heard of an orchestra, right? And it would be easy to define an orchestra by a group of people coming together with thorough planning and organization and causing music to happen. When we think of an orchestra, and I'm thinking more of the word orchestrate this morning, what we see in the Christmas story is the most perfect orchestrated event accomplished by God. At the birth of Christ, God orchestrated every single event and not only planned it, he accomplished it. Now, he didn't do it by clever means, like the definition says, but he did it by thorough planning and organization, and he caused it to happen. And that's what we want to talk about today, because God makes himself perfectly and completely known in the large Christmas story details. And when we study the passages about the Lord Jesus' birth, we learn many things about our Savior in the most anticipated birth in human history. Sorry, you're not that one. None of your births were the most anticipated, but this one was. One of the clearest messages is that God orchestrated the details perfectly. And we find, as we did last week, at the right time, in the right place, through the right people, and in the right setting, God's unique Son became human flesh so that mankind, that's you and me, could be redeemed from our sin. Last week, we looked at God the Father, and we're going to see him more today, but we're going to specifically see God the Son, because he is the center of the Christmas story. But before we get to that, I want to look at, as Abby read a little bit about the first Noel, and as you just heard, the second verse spoke of the shepherds, as well as the last few verses speaking of the wise men. I want to talk about the shepherds a little bit this morning, because verse 8 in Luke 2 says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. In the same area where the Lord Jesus was born, and that's verse 7, as we ended last week's sermon, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was in that same area nearby that shepherds were tending to their flocks at night. And whether you caught it or not, in those words that Abby read, we talked about the shepherds doing night shift work. Some of you understand about night shift work. Some of you did that for many years. Some of you may still do it. But shepherds do night shift work. And here they were, by simple explanation by Luke, tells us they were living in fields, which, by the way, gives us no indication of the time of the year when this happened. Animals were kept all year round for the purpose of the sacrifices. Some scholars, though, believe that these shepherds were tending to the lambs in preparation for the Passover, which would be more in the springtime. Now, we don't know that for sure by just this verse, but it is plausible that that was the time period. Unlike the fact that we celebrate this in the December 25th time period, it's possible that the birth of Christ happened in the springtime. But no matter what, these shepherds were doing their job. They were doing their job. But why would an angel, as we're about to see in verse 9, why would an angel come to shepherds and not the priests or the religious rulers of the day? it would be by logic one to say that the angel would come make this announcement to those who would be perhaps most familiar with the fact that a Messiah would come. And that would be those who studied the Old Testament. It's not that the shepherds didn't know about that, but they weren't the learned people of the day. They weren't the scholars of the day. That would have been apparent to know by what they had studied and what they always looked at day in and day out in the temple. It would be the priests and the religious rulers. But as we read through the Gospels, it becomes very obvious why the angel didn't come to those people. It becomes obvious why the religious elite would not have been told first. They would find out soon enough, wouldn't they? And what was the result? As the priests and the religious leaders of Jesus' day found out about Jesus, they didn't take to him very kindly. They hated him. And soon, in a few years of his young life, they would take part in killing him. So it makes sense that the announcement would come to a different group of people. But there's more to this, because shepherds were some of the lowest people in the social system of the day. And they were considered outcasts by some people. Their work made them, listen to me, ceremonially unclean. And since they worked in the fields, that kept them away from the temple for days at a time. They did not, therefore, have an expedient opportunity to become clean. So not only were many, in some ways, considered outcasts, working in these fields outside of the city, they were low people, so to speak. And they were considered often unclean because they couldn't even get to the temple to purify themselves. So what we find is that in the midst of this Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, we find that the Lord Jesus, who was born in verse 7, was born in a humble way, and his birth announcement was first proclaimed to a lowly group of outcasts. In that should give every single person that's alive hope. No matter what our economic status, no matter who or where we've come from, the hope is that Jesus Christ can save us. In his grace, God gave the first announcement of the Savior's birth to lowly shepherds. Look at just back one chapter, and I know he's talking, and Mary is speaking here, but in Luke 1, verse 52, she says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." I think we could spend some time considering the Lord Jesus Christ's birth in relationship to that verse. He hath put down, or could I say humbled, those who are mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. What a perfect picture of this birth announcement given to the shepherds. Now look at verse 9. It says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very, very afraid," and rightfully so. Here we have these humble, outcast shepherds who were attending to a very important task, remember, attending to the sheep in preparation for the sacrifices, potentially in preparation for the Passover. Here comes an angel, notice, of the Lord. We find again that God is prominently on display in the Christmas story when his own angel comes to pay the lowly shepherds a visit. We find God in the story of Christmas sending an angel for a very special announcement. Perhaps the angel was Gabriel. He seems to show up in the story a lot, but we don't know for sure. Whoever it was had the wonderful privilege to announce the birth of the Savior. But friends, angels do not generally show up at people's births to make the announcement. As far as I know, they didn't show up at my birth. Perhaps my parents think they were close to being angels. But that's the wrong people. It was somebody coming to announce the birth. And I would reason to bet, although I don't personally bet, that no angel showed up at your birth to announce yours. Something special is going on, friends. And that's what we see. But there's more than just an angel of the Lord, someone special, a messenger, a representative of God himself. Because notice what else shows up at this birth announcement and to the shepherds. It's the glory of the Lord is on display. Only a few times in the scriptures do we find in this manifest, in this way, especially later on in the scriptures, do we find the glory of God on display like this. It is rarely manifested to human beings on earth. Obviously, there was manifestations through the fire cloud in the Old Testament. But when you think later on in the scriptures, we find a few references. Of course, the Mount of Transfiguration being perhaps the most prominent one. But for the first time in a long time, friends, God's glory returned to the earth. God is revealed in the birth of Christ, and his glory is personally displayed to the shepherds that night. Can you imagine this for a moment? Can you imagine being a shepherd, just doing your job? You know about the Messiah, no doubt. You know about the potential of his coming. And then out of seemingly the blue, so to speak, here comes an angel to announce this birth. And the angel didn't just show up. The glory of the Lord was on display. The Old Testament word for glory meant this. Kabod is in the Hebrew. It means heavy or weighty. And while at times it did refer to physical weight, there were other times where the word, and probably most often, referred to something valuable and something that had intrinsic worth, inherent worth. And if I could say it this way, glory summarized the totality of what that person had or what he was represented by. You could say Abraham and his glory, and I know we don't think of it this way, but when we think of Abraham, we think of all that Abraham had, which he had a lot, if you read the story of Abraham. All that he had, all of his animals, all of his worth, all of his value, and that it can be attributed to a human, no doubt, in the Old Testament. But we know it when we think of the glory of God, and it is manifested in light form or brightness or bright light. And this is describing the totality of everything that God is. So what is God? Well, we could spend hours here this morning talking about all that God is, right? He's righteous and faithful and good and perfect, and truth, and faithful, and merciful. And we could just go on and on. And when you put that all together, you get a summary. And then you include all of his actions. What had God done for his people? Well, the Old Testament tells us what he had done for his people. What is he going to do for his people? What has he done for us? On and on. It is the sum total. And what the glory of God that is on display is showing that he is truly God. Did God show up at the Christmas story? He showed up in the amazing form of his glory. And one day, friends, those who are believers, that's hopefully you and me, will witness the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And we will begin, and it will take all of eternity to understand, begin to understand how great and majestic and transcendent and wonderful this God is. And so one of the most obvious yet forgotten places that God shows himself is through the glory shown to these shepherds. Quoting from a commentary on Luke, The commentator says, quote, "He alone is worthy and honorable. He is too brilliant for fallen mankind to behold. Yahweh can only be truly known through Christ." And one of the reasons that the glory of the Lord shone around about these shepherds was because it was introducing the fact that the glory of the Father was now here on this earth. And while Jesus Christ veiled most or much of his glory while he was on earth, he did give a short snippet of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Showing to those disciples, those few people who were with him on that mount of that day, showing what was a picture of what they had to look forward and you and I have to look forward to. Now, shepherds, friends, are not easily fooled. They are practical people, and I can relate to practical people. I can't relate to the elite and the real smart IQ type people. There's nothing wrong with those people, by the way. But for me, I relate more to the practical. I can relate to the shepherds. They have little to do with fantasy. And if they said they saw angels and they went and found the Messiah, then you can believe them. God selected hardworking men to be the first witnesses that his son had come into this world. But for obvious reasons, the shepherds were still what? Does the verse tell us? They were what? Very afraid. Because God had manifested himself in this bright light and glorious way. And the phrase "sore afraid" literally has the idea of out of the ordinary fear and stresses the intensity of their fear. Now you think about a group of people who probably would not have been afraid by much of anything, right? I mean, they were doing this in the night shift to protect their sheep from what? Maybe some wild animals? I don't know. Maybe I'm making this too big of a deal. But they were there to protect the group, the flock, right? From animals, from, I don't know if robbers would come in and steal. I don't know what, but they were there for protection. So probably they had seen and helped protect from, you know, other things that were enemies. They probably weren't scared easily, but they were this night. And so these brave, simple shepherds were afraid of what they heard and saw, verifying that what was happening was truly, friends, a work of God. Well, the angel now spoke to the shepherds, verse 10. Says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The angel said to them, "Fear not." The phrase is actually a very popular truth in the Christmas story. It is repeated in Luke 1 three times, at least. There may be others. And in Matthew 1:20, and it is in the announcement of Christ's coming birth to the different individuals in the Christmas story. But why did the angel tell them they didn't have to fear? The verse tells us. Why didn't they have to fear? Because of what the news they were receiving. That's the simple answer. Sometimes we overlook this, perhaps, but why did they have no need to fear? Because the news the angels brought to them was what? What does the verse say? Good tidings. It was good tidings. The phrase in the Greek is euangelizo, which some of you already know what it means. It means to proclaim good news. No need to be afraid. I have good news. We like to hear good news. We don't like to get the phone calls with the bad news. We have to, obviously, because of life and because we're humans, we do have to accept the calls with bad news, but we generally like the calls of good news. We don't like to get a call that says so-and-so is in an accident. We would rather get the call that says we're almost here, we've driven for a long time, we're almost here, we'll be there in a few minutes, and they get there safely. We like those these kind of news items. But, and this phrase, this idea of good tidings, was to announce or convey a message, and I'm just going to simply say it this way, of positive information. But it was much more than that. It was life-changing, world-changing truth that Jesus Christ had been born. What better good news have you ever heard than that? There is none. There is no other good tidings that you have ever heard in all of your life than the good news that Jesus Christ is born. Because that means we have an answer to all of our issues of life, the main one being our sin. There's no room for fear now. You know, for all of us, before we became Christians, some of us at younger age, some of us at older ages, we had room for fear. We had the fear of the unknown. And while there is some sense that there is still some fear, as Christians, we have no fear anymore of our future. We have no reason to fear because of this good news. And so, much more than positive information about recent and important events that we might hear on the radio or that we might get a phone call about, was great news that would bring great joy to all people. Friend, has great joy been brought to you 2,000 some years later? Has great joy been brought to all people? I mean, the shepherds had no idea that we would be sitting here. They had no idea about that there'd be almost 9 billion people in 2022. They had no idea, perhaps, the scope of how large this good news and how many people it would affect. But friends, it affects all of us. And we're grateful for that today. Well, lastly today, let's look at God reveals himself in the clear announcement of Christ's birth. And it's verse 11, that's where we're going to finish today. And we want to look at the names that are listed here. Here are the good tidings. Here is what brings joy. Here's what the joyous, happy occasion is all about. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, here is the answer to the question, what was the good news? What was the good tidings? It is not man-made news, though, friends. Just about all the news you receive, in fact, I could probably say 100% of the news or good news you receive is man-made. Now, obviously, if you read the Bible and you learn something new in the Bible, that wouldn't be man-made, but almost all the news you hear today that is good or bad is man-centered, man-made. Friends, this news was not man-made or man-centered, yet it was man-centered. It was about God. And that's what this Christmas story is about. It is not that God just sent another person. He did not send just a teacher. Not that teachers are anything bad about them. Not that he sent a lawyer. I'm not sure if we can say anything positive about them, but no, there's good lawyers. Not that he just sent a soldier, and not that he just sent another king. The good news is this, that unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Obviously, Jesus was a person, a human. He was a teacher. And I tell you, after reading the Gospels, I'm convinced that Jesus could win every court case as being a lawyer because he had an answer for everything that they threw at him, right? Jesus would have made a good soldier, and he tells us to be a soldier. And certainly, Jesus is king. And will be crowned king in the future. But the most important news is that he is the Savior. The Savior who is God in the flesh, who is the only person who can meet man's greatest need, that is sin. He would be and became the Savior of the world. Let me read Luke 1, 31 through 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. With some of that still being future, the reality is what Jesus came at this time was to be the Savior. The moment Mary heard this, she would have known that her son was destined to be the Messiah, the one who all the Jews were looking for, or at least they claimed they were looking for. We find that many of them decided they really weren't looking for him, really, or later in the Gospels. What does the name Jesus, where does it come from? The name Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua, and it means simply this: Jehovah is salvation. He's Savior. The title was used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:3. We don't have time to look at these verses, and they're in the notes, but you can look up in chapter 43 and 45 with that truth. You see, the name Jesus is a profound theological statement. It is God's promise to save. The angel then was telling Joseph and Mary earlier in Matthew that the child is God's promise to save mankind from their deepest problem, sinful rebellion against a holy God. This name is God's promise to us of deliverance. A teacher can do a lot of things, but a teacher cannot promise deliverance from sin. A lawyer can do a lot of things, but cannot deliver on saving one from sin. A soldier can do many things and can proudly fight for one's country, but a soldier cannot deliver himself or anyone else from sin. A king, one who may be revered and lifted up, and many kings have had that happen in their lives. But that king cannot deliver himself or that queen herself or any one of us from sin. But this one, the Savior, did that. What does Peter testify in Acts chapter 4? He says this, and I know verses that you recognize. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And no other baby in the world would grow up with the responsibility of saving the whole world. Jesus' birth then heralded the arrival of the Savior of mankind. His birth heralded the fact that this baby was different from all others born, both past and present and any in the future. This birth announcement was so special that it was filled with the ringing name of Savior. No other name would match this name, nor would any other baby grow up to die for all others in this world. No other child ever born either can claim the name Savior. Christ is the only Savior. In Old Testament times, the word Savior was never applied to babies. No one ever picked up a newborn baby and said, "Oh, this is my Savior." And I'm not trying to be irreverent, I'm trying to prove the point. This one was different. The word Savior was usually applied to God and God alone. Psalm 25:5 says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." Hosea 13:4, "You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me." The word Savior refers to the one who delivers us from evil, both physical and spiritual. We find a unique one being born, don't we? Because he was God in the flesh. Does God show up at the Christmas story? He shows up in the person of his Son. Another reason, before I go on to the second and third names and finish today, another reason why calling Jesus a Savior is significant is because in Roman times, the only person who was ever called Savior was the emperor. If you called any other person in the world Savior, you would be arrested if you were caught. And you were being considered a traitor to the empire, which you know didn't end well for most people. The Savior, then, would become the Redeemer of those who have or will put their complete faith in him. Thus, we see the stamp of God upon this special birth. But back in Luke, we find there was another name. Not only a Savior, we find the name of Christ. Who or which is Christ? The name of Christ means anointed. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ, we can say, is the official title of our Lord. You know how many times it occurs in the New Testament? 1,500 plus. It denotes one, and in this case, obviously the Lord Jesus, who was anointed or consecrated to his great redemptive work as prophet, priest, and king of his people. He is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. He was spoken of that by Isaiah the prophet and by Daniel and in Luke chapter 4. And they are described them as Messiah the Prince. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent of God, that he was in a word what he claimed to be. That is to believe the gospel, whereby through faith alone men can be brought unto God. This is the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. This is the testimony of God himself. This was the announcement that day. And those who believe on him are Christians or followers of the Anointed One. Thirdly and lastly, Lord. Savior who is Christ the Lord. The name the Lord signifies the deity of the baby born that day. His name is called Lord. It indicates his supremacy as ruler and as God. You know what we have here? A clear picture in this passage that Jesus Christ is both God and man. The baby's birth announcement. They could see him. They would worship him, right? The wise men would come later. They physically could see a human. He would be at 12 years old, right? Blowing everybody away by his knowledge. He could speak. He wept. He ate. He was human. But here in this name, that he's Lord, proves that he is God. Christ as Lord, no doubt, shows therefore his supremacy over all creation, including man. He is Lord of all. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit show up in many ways in the Christmas story. But perhaps we could say the most important part is that his Son was in the one in the manger that night. As we close, the birth was a very special birth, for it was the Creator born as a creature. The Word coming as flesh. God would come to the earth in the baby in person known as Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and fully man. The humility at which the God-man came to this earth was fully on display and sets the standard for our humble actions for our lives. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became what? Poor. So you that by his poverty might become rich. Do you realize how rich you are because of this one? What should our response be today? What should our response be in this week and all and every week, to be frank? It is to wonder and to worship, to revel in the act that God has done for us, to bow down in humble adoration for the fact that great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, 1 Timothy 3:16. Do you know this one? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That he came to this earth to be born to die, die to take your place on the cross so that you don't have to die, because your death, all that it would do, if you have not believed, would force you for all of eternity to attempt to pay for your sins, which you will not be able to do. The other option is to simply believe on what Jesus Christ did, because he took your place on the cross. He took your judgment. He took your condemnation. He put it all upon himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior.